he was God. But he respected the laws he himself made. May the assembly of God never be a place of convenience to us. It's a sacred place. It's a holy place. Let us remember that. So in chapter 1, he displaces the law. In chapter 2, he displaces the temple. And when we come to chapter 3, I know that we have read familiar verses that we use in the gospel, and God has blessed them to the salvation of souls. But we can see in chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord Jesus displaces the brazen serpent. Isn't that good? He says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know the story of Numbers 21, well, I'm sure. The dreadful poison of the snakes was coursing in the veins of these men who had disobeyed God, who had sinned against God, and they were being punished for it. But there was a remedy. And Moses lifted up that pole and put on that pole the serpent of brass. And thank God, it's good to notice this, there was no poison in that. It's a wonderful type of the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, and God the just is satisfied to look on me and to look on him and pardon me. No poison in the brazen serpent. Whosoever looked instantly was cured and healed. It's one of the best types and pictures of the way of salvation in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus says, if you look at me, if you believe on me, I will instantly give you eternal life. You know, in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 4, when Hezekiah commenced his reign, he removed the idols from the land, that good king, that godly king, and one of the things he broke to pieces and removed completely was the brazen serpent. Yes, it was still there all those many years after the wilderness journey was over. They're in the land, the kingdom now. It was a relic from the past. But the children of Israel offered incense to it. The power had long since gone. It was a dead piece of metal. But the Lord Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, just as it was necessary for the perishing Israelites to look by faith to that brazen serpent, the remedy. So it was necessary for the sinner. Men are dying, men are perishing in their sins, and the Lord Jesus is really saying, if you look at me by faith, I will instantly, completely save you. He displaces the brazen serpent. And the blood of Christ will never, never lose its power. Preacher evangelist was looking for a site for a tent on farmland in England. The farmer was a Christian. And they selected a corner of the field that he thought was very convenient and very nice. And then, as often us preachers do when you get to hear, meet somebody for the first time, he says to him, how were you saved? How were you converted? Tell me. Oh, mister, he says, I was saved by my good looks.
You don't look very handsome.
What do you mean you were saved by your good looks? Well, he said, the very first time I heard the gospel was in a tent like you're putting up. And the preacher preached on John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but ever have everlasting life. And he said, just as the perishing Israelites had to look by faith, he says, I just took a good long look at Christ, and I was saved.
Oh, yeah, that's all right, I passed the test.
The Lord Jesus displaces the law. He displaced the temple, and In chapter 3, he displaced the brazen serpent. And in chapter 4, not easy to see in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus displaces earthly forms of worship. For the very first time to a sinful woman, mark you, we could have understood if the Lord Jesus talked to the woman about new birth and talked to Nicodemus in the previous chapter about worship. But no, the Lord Jesus to this woman of Samaria, a sinner, we have to her, given by the Lord Jesus, the first unfoldings of Christian worship. And the Lord Jesus says, notice this, very important for you young people to get hold of this wonderful truth. The hour is coming when you're neither in this mountain, Samaria, or at Jerusalem. Worship the Father. The Lord Jesus says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What wonderful teaching here about worship. What a tremendous change was going to take place. And when the Lord Jesus talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth, I am sure there's a significant use of the words. In truth would be opposed to the falsehood, the false system of the Samaritans. In spirit would be in contrast to the ritualistic, ceremonial, religious worship sacrifices of the Jews. Very, very important that we know what it is to worship, not just in truth, but also in spirit and in truth. You know, it's one thing to worship in spirit and be free, and yet we don't worship in truth. At the same time, you can have everything exact and to order, and that's good, and you may not be worshiping in the spirit. The Lord Jesus brings before us the necessity of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And everything here is new. And it's a contradiction to Judaism and to the Samaritan worship. The Lord Jesus introduces something new. And now we live in this hour, this present period. John chapter 4, verse number 23. This age of grace, when we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So we see the Lord Jesus, he displaces in this chapter former aspects or earthly places of worship. There's a line of a hymn that comes to mind. Lord, it matters not how sweet the sound may be. No heart but by the Spirit touched makes melody unto thee. I like those words. It's not music that may be an aid to worship. It's not things of sight that are tangible. It's keeping simple according to the Word of God. Let us thank God, for example, for the privileges of the Lord's Day morning, gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the simplicity of the breaking of bread, free from legality and formality and anything stereotyped. Brothers and sisters, do keep the morning meeting, the breaking of bread, as simple as you can according to the Word of God, and know what it is to worship in spirit and in truth. The Lord Jesus displaces the law, the temple, the brazen serpent, earthly forms of worship. When we come to chapter 5, this is good. It lines in very well with the epistle to the Romans. The Lord Jesus displaces the pool of Bethesda. This impotent man had been laid there for 38 years, exactly the period that Israel wandered in the wilderness under the law. That's interesting. An angel came down at a certain season and stirred the waters. God still had mercy upon the nation, even though they were apostate and in darkness. And the Lord Jesus came the way of that impotent man beside the pool of Bethesda. What a wonderful story it is. And we find that the Lord Jesus says to him, he says three things to him. First of all, he speaks to his will. He says, wilt thou be made whole? Then secondly, he speaks to his faith. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. But then thirdly, having delivered him and healed him, he says to him in verse 14, he speaks to his conscience, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. We'll just comment on that in a little while, but notice this. The faith of the impotent man turns from the poverty and the weakness and the insufficiency of the pool to the person of the Lord Jesus. The pool required strength in the person to get down there first when the angel came to benefit from the waters, the healing. Just like the law. Because of man's moral weakness and corruption, a depraved being, he is unable to keep the law, even though it is holy and just and good. But isn't it great to see that what the pool couldn't do, the Lord Jesus accomplished in a moment. The man turned from the pool to the person. You know, this illustrates the truth of Romans chapter 8 that our brother may well refer to. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. I think this wonderful miracle of the healing of the impotent man in John 5 is a great illustration of that. What the pool couldn't do, the Lord has done. He did for the man. What the law couldn't do for us, thank God, the Lord Jesus, by his atoning sacrifice, and through faith in what he has done, his finished work, his precious blood, thank God we are delivered and saved. There was a time when he said to us, wilt thou be saved? No one is saved against their will. There was a time when, as it were, he spoke to faith and said, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. But if today we are saved, we are delivered, we have been healed and cured from the foul disease of sin. The worst of all diseases is light compared to sin. On every part it seizes, but rages most within. Tis palsy, plague, and poison, and madness all combined. And none but a believer the least relief can find. Who wrote those words? John Newton. But if you're saved and healed and cured from the awful, dreadful, defiling disease of sin, the Lord would speak to you. Go and sin no more. Speaks to your conscience. He wants you to live a life of dominion by the indwelling power and help of the Spirit of God over sin. Christ has died for our sins that we may never die in our sins. That's true. He died to sin and we must die to sin. God wants us to know something in our lives every day about practical righteousness. Living to please him. So in chapter 5, he displaced the pool. In chapter 6, I hurry on. I'm sharing gleanings that I've enjoyed concerning the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, again, it's plain to see. What does he displace? Why he displaces the manna. The great bulk of John chapter 6 has to do with the feeding of the 5,000 and then the wonderful discourse that follows it, when our Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the bread of God, as the living bread that came down from heaven, he contrasts himself with the manna. What did he say to the Jews? Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. You know, the manna was just for the Israelites in the wilderness, right?
Yes.
But the bread that the Lord Jesus Christ gives is for the world.
Not just the Jews.
And the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ gives as the living bread to us is far, far superior to any benefit physically and for time that the children of Israel enjoyed by the manna in the wilderness. A wonderful miracle.
The old Puritans used to say, day by day the manna fell, oh, to learn this lesson well. What a wonderful miracle it was.
In the morning,
every day they saw the glory of God. What a description of the manna. You know, that's the best time to see the glory of God, if you can get up. I hope you do. Give time to God and read His Word and have communion with Him and enjoy the Lord Jesus before you go out in the rush and bustle of life. In the morning. Interesting that, isn't it? They saw the glory of God. But it did require exercise to gather the manna and to stoop down. A bit of effort. Are you enjoying the heavenly food? Feed on Him, the living bread. Drink on Him, the fountainhead. Think on why His blood was shed and go on. Are you being sustained in your Christian life? Are you happy with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you going on with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly? Are you having intimate, happy, close fellowship with Him? Or just a surface relationship with Him? Tell me, is Christ dwelling in your heart by faith?
Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 for the Ephesians that Christ may dwell in them. Oh, you say, but won't they be saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit and redeemed by blood? Yes, that's all in chapter 1.
But maybe Christ wasn't at home in every heart. That's the point. And maybe Christ is not at home in our heart. Because there are things there that are inconsistent, that are wrong, that are detrimental to the development of our Christian character. I wonder, is Christ really dwelling in our hearts? Are we aware of His presence? Are we feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ as the manna?
He displaced the manna. Chapter 7. He displaces the Feast of Tabernacles. We read in chapter 7 that the Lord Jesus, that last great day of the feast, the eighth day, apparently they added a custom of bringing water from the pool of Siloam. And in the evening, there were so many candles around Jerusalem lighting up the outside and Jerusalem, and you could see it for miles. These were just customs that they did at the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe therefore their significance is why the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. But at any rate, at the last great day of the feast, He stands aloof from all the religious ceremony that was going on and the throngs of Jews that were there. And His wonderful voice would echo around the temple court. And what did He say? We preach on this in the gospel too, don't we? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. One of the many golden sayings of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's really saying, I can satisfy you. The Feast of Tabernacles should have given joy to the Israelites. It was a great concluding feast in all the seven feasts of Jehovah, the ingathering of the harvest, a time of celebration. But the Lord is saying, standing aloof from that, distinct from that, religious observances, even in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, won't make them happy, won't give them satisfaction. Come unto me and drink. Is there anyone here not saved? Have you been dependent upon religious ceremony and church attendance to take you to heaven? Turn away from these things, my dear friend. They'll disappoint you. They'll damn you in the end. They'll disintegrate at the great white throne. Look to Christ. Taste of his fullness. Drink well at this great fountain head. There's none like him. He's the only Savior. When I come to chapter 8, I see that the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel not only displaces the law of Moses, the temple, the serpent of brass, earthly forms of worship, the manna, the pool in John 5, the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. But isn't it grand to see in chapter 8, he displaces Abraham? My. What a wonderful statement we have of the Lord Jesus. For example, in verse 58, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Notice he doesn't say, I was. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He says, before Abraham was, I am. So it's not simply priority of existence that's in view, but eternity of existence. Isn't that great? How great our Lord Jesus Christ is. He is the only one in the entire universe that could speak like this. I am what I ever was. I became what I never was before. I will remain what I am now forever. Forever. How does John's Gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Thank God for the eternal deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord Jesus said earlier to the Jews in chapter 8, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What were the works of Abraham? Well, one of the wonderful works of Abraham you get in Genesis chapter 18. Do you remember? I believe one of those three persons was the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt about that. What did he do? He entertained them. He welcomed them. He gave them food. He was hospitable to them. I think the inference is, you Jews, you claim to be the children of Abraham. Where's my welcome? Where's my hospitality? You're not even doing to me what Abraham did long ago. Oh, the tragedy of the rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel. And how they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. And how he got from them a terrible cold reception. Just briefly, I'm going to finish in time. You know, every one of these lovely things concerning the Lord Jesus could be developed. In chapter 9, he displaces the synagogue. The blind man, he had healed. I believe the Lord Jesus made new eyes for the blind man. I believe it was a creatorial act. I have no doubt about that. But we find, you know the story, the poor man is put out of the synagogue. He's excommunicated. And the Lord that had already exercised his power upon him and given the sight to the blind man, is he going to forsake him and forget about him? Is that the end of the matter? No, Jesus found him outside the synagogue and revealed himself to him as the Son of God. The Lord Jesus, as the true shepherd, cared for him. Where would we be today, beloved, you older ones especially, without the shepherd ministry and care of the Lord Jesus? You know, there are many believers with conviction, acting upon the Word of God, and to have paid a price. Sometimes their family has forsaken them. associated with a denomination that they've been associated for a long time, and maybe a young brother or a young sister sees the teaching of the Word of God and comes outside the camp of the world religion to gather alone to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've paid a price. But I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus appreciates it. And He'll draw near, and He will comfort, and He will care, and He will minister to such. He displaces the synagogue. Chapter 10, he displaces the whole system of Judaism. All I have time to say is this: the Lord Jesus talks about one shepherd, that's Himself, and one flock, not a fold in the Authorized Version. A fold, well, it's like a wall, restricted. That's just like Israel. The Jews, hemmed in, restricted, bound by the law. The Lord had come to give freedom. He's the shepherd, and there's going to be one shepherd, He says, and one flock. There's going to be wonderful liberty. Isn't that great? Oh, I hope we appreciate the blessings that the grace of God and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus has brought us into, and that we're in the good of them. Chapter 11. He displaces the Jewish priests. Caiaphas made a wonderful prophecy. The last Jewish prophet didn't realize what he was saying, really. How it's expedient for one to die for the nation. I leave it. No time to comment. But let me conclude. This is as far as I wanted to get. In chapter 12, he displaces the altar. Did I say the Gospel of John was the gospel of the tabernacle? Yes. Think of the altar of burnt offering, the biggest vessel in the tabernacle. Loomed large, you couldn't miss it, in the court. The first thing to be seen as you came through the one door of the tabernacle, facing east. There it was. Four square. Speaking in type of the wonderful sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we can sing, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is all. He spoke of Himself later in chapter 12 as being lifted up. And John comments, this spake He concerning His death. But he said earlier, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, there's His death. Bringeth forth much fruit. Oh, can't you see, as I finish my little meditation on a great person presented in the Gospel of John, the fullness, the sufficiency, the majesty, the glory, the completeness of Christ. Yes, He displaced the law of Moses, the temple, the serpent of brass, earthly forms of worship, the pool, the manna, the Feast of Tabernacles, even Abraham, that great patriarch, the synagogue, the Jewish priests, and the altar. What a Savior. How great He is. May God be pleased to bless His precious word.